Let's pray. Father God, as we continue our conversations about life in your kingdom and what that is and what it looks like and how it plays itself out, my efforts here at teaching will be woefully inadequate unless your Spirit takes the words that come out of my mouth and applies them to our hearts in ways that are unique and meaningful, applicable, appropriate, relevant for each person sitting here this afternoon. But we claim the promise once again that as we open your word and as that you give it to us through the written scriptures, that your promise will be fulfilled, that your word will never depart from you without returning while accomplishing its intended purposes. So we surrender this time as well, the time in your word, to the direction and guidance of your Holy Spirit. Accomplish your purposes in this process is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing our conversation about the kingdom of heaven. The Greek word for parable, literally translated, means a throwing together. A throwing together. Of what? Of something from the world of the known and something from the world of the unknown. And Jesus was a master at working from the former to the latter. Jesus was a master at working from the known to the unknown. The kingdom of heaven is like the Chestnut Street walking bridge. The kingdom of heaven is like kudzu. More on that in just a second. Kingdom of heaven is like Klumpy's ice cream. A throwing together, bringing together something which is known and something which is unknown. And leading from the understanding of what we do know and providing insight, new ways of thinking, new ways of viewing things in the world of the unknown. Kingdom of heaven is like a pearl, a fishing net, a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower who went out to sow. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who went on a journey. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who owned a vineyard, and so on and so on. Jesus used tons of these all the time. It was compare and contrast. You know this. Have you thought about this? We remember story. And I'm more and more convinced these days that I am just a brutal product of modernity. In my ways of communicating, especially publicly, and you guys, poor you guys, have to bear the brunt of this, I'm very analytical by nature. Jesus was so much about story. Told stories all the time. In fact, I said to somebody this week, it's like, I'm going to teach off of three passages in Matthew 13. Jesus says it in three verses. Why do I need to feel like I got to make 30 minutes out of it? And he did better with three verses than I'll do with 30 minutes. Jesus used illustrations from everyday life to help people remember. We remember story. Analytics, not so much. Jesus told stories because they're easy to go back to, easy to reflect on, to think about, to wrestle with for those who want to. Important point. We'll come back to that in a second. Michael Green, in his commentary on Matthew's gospel, suggests that we run into this influx of kingdom parables when we arrive at Matthew 13 in Matthew's narrative of the gospel. We run into an influx of kingdom parables in Matthew 13, partly because the religious establishment has turned more and more antagonistic towards Jesus, and he knows this. And so he moves more and more into the open air. In this case, he moves from a house and a synagogue to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where regular people are, where the normal people are, where the everyday people of life. He moves away from the religious establishment, where he's getting more and more pushback. And he moves to the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where people are willing to hear what he has to say, to consider, and some to accept. Green suggests that Jesus uses the teaching method of parable because he wanted people moving to the kingdom of heaven center. People moving to the kingdom of heaven center who were hungry to learn. This was very, very important to Jesus. Hunger, desire, interest. People with eyes to see, Jesus said. Ears to hear. The spiritually lazy wouldn't get it. Jesus knew that. And so he taught in parable. As Green suggests, Jesus believed in the law of atrophy. What you exercise will grow in abundance. What you don't exercise will be taken away from you. Whoever has will be given more. He who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear. Parable. And finally, because of the parables, they were designed for decision. Because they required reflection and thinking. And you had to do something with them. True or false, legitimate or not, do I validate this or not? And in this sense, they contributed to the subversive nature and approach of Jesus at times. And this is something that I love about him, and he was so good at, and something I'm terrible at. Subversive, hidden, secret, incognito. He could lead you to a conclusion without you realizing that you've been led there. You found yourself standing in the middle of the house without realizing he had brought you in through the back door that you didn't even know existed. More on that in a second. Two tiny little parables in Matthew 13 this morning for brief reflection having to do and relating to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as is referred to in some of the other gospels. Matthew chapter 13 verse 31. The New Living Translation reads, here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants and grows into a tree where birds can come and find shelter in its branches. Before we think about what we hear in this parable, let's take a second and think about what they heard, first of all. I wonder, first of all, if what they heard was too good to be true. In the midst of the massive influence and pervasiveness of pagan religion and what had become stale, legalistic, Judaistic, exhausting Judaistic legalism, this idea from Jesus about a kingdom unique, subversive, radical, freeing, invigorating, enlivening must have sounded a bit far-fetched. The mustard seed part didn't sound far-fetched. A seed the size of a pinhead. That would have made perfect sense. The tree for a habitat for all kinds of birds? That must have sounded like a reach. This idea that this movement Jesus was starting with this ragtag band of followers, uneducated fishermen, commoners, misfits, zealots, crooked tax collectors, must have sounded like a reach. One wonders if it isn't already one of Jesus' references here to the kingdom being far more inclusive than anyone there listening would have imagined. And we probably don't have to wonder much because you almost hear some of the exact words of Jesus in this parable in Matthew 13. If you go back to a little portion of Ezekiel chapter 17, where Ezekiel writes, and the sovereign Lord says, I will take a tender shoot from the top of a tall cedar, and I will plant it on the top of Israel's highest mountain. It will become a noble cedar, sending forth its branches and producing seed. Birds of every sort will nest in it, finding shelter beneath its branches. Jesus, as he so often does, being a Jew, echoes Jewish themes, uses Old Testament scripture. And he takes something common from everyday life, this idea of a tiny little mustard seed the size of a pinhead, talks about it growing to the size of a 12-foot tree where birds from everywhere will come and nest in it. And Jesus already seems to be hinting at the fact that at some point this religion that he is proposing would become so large and pervasive that it would be inclusive of far more than the mere Jewish community. judging movements in their infant stages by the pomp and circumstance, the fanfare, the size of the adoring crowds may be a mistake, and it certainly was in this case. We now have the luxury of hindsight, and we can see the mustard seed and the full-grown 12-foot garden variety tree. Christianity became pervasive, and it remains so. We can see that. It's easy for us to see looking back. I'm not so sure it would have been easy at all for the people that Jesus was speaking to see, to imagine. As far as it pertains to what we hear in this parable, speaking of insight, when we reflect on what the early movements of Christianity went through and had to endure for the church to gain its foothold, most of us, if not all of us in this room, have never experienced anything like that. When your very physical existence is constantly at risk, I'm guessing your faith just means that much more. When you are truly, truly the minority in a dominant pagan culture, and not just think you're the minority in a pagan culture, your faith means that much more. I'm amazed at what Christianity grew out of and how it got to where it is today. A movement this small, with odds that stacked against it, it is now the 12-foot tree where birds of the air nest from all walks of life, nationality, and races, and cultures. When one author refers to Jesus as easily the dominant figure in history, easily the dominant figure in history, I find myself much inclined to agree, even though I know I'm biased. How that happened is at least to some degree mysterious, i.e. read Holy Spirit. The journey of the mustard seed and its success, quotation marks, its success story is at least in part why I maintain my belief in the legitimacy of the Christian faith today. You don't take something that small, that overwhelmed in its origins and in its beginnings. Start it with a itinerant carpenter preacher. Surround him with 12 what we would deem very unqualified, least of these when it comes to choices, people we would have chosen to start the movement with, and have it develop into something that within 100 and 150 years turned upside down the then known world. What we don't know, my last little application perhaps of this parable to us, what we don't know is how large the ramifications may eventually be of small acts of kingdom commitment in the here and now. I'll be honest with you, folks. Sometimes as a spiritual leader in a church, I get overwhelmed with culture, who we are, the size of us, what I perceive to be a very small influence, and sometimes I wonder how, in what ways, will God use us in any significant form or fashion? Can He? Will He? But what we don't know is how large the ramifications may eventually be of small acts of kingdom commitment in the here and now. Whether they be with preparing duffel bags for kids moving from foster care homes, whether it is participating in life at Calvin Donaldson Elementary, whether it is participating in Habitat for Humanity, whether it is building relationships with people in Jefferson Heights with an Easter egg hunt or a summer July 4 block party, whether it's finding ways to have meaningful, simple conversations around spirituality in the workplace, where and when appropriate, we don't know the eventual ramifications. We don't know the eventual ramifications of small acts of kingdom commitment in the here and now. This is a parable of small beginnings having monstrous conclusions. There is no act of commitment to kingdom life that is so small, folks, as to be unimportant or without influence. And we need to remember this. There is no act of commitment to kingdom life that is so small that it is unimportant or without influence. Too many churches, too many organizations, too many parachurch Christian organizations get concerned about what big thing they're going to do for the kingdom of God. And this is a reminder that maybe we should be more concerned at times about attention to the detail in the small and simple things and see what the Holy Spirit can do through those conversations, through those small acts of kingdom commitment, so that sometime 30, 50, 75, 100 years down the road, if time should last, people with hindsight that we don't have can look back and say, ah, those people at the well made a difference. They made a difference. Small and simple matters, which is a nice segue to our second passage, parallel passage, what I consider to be a parallel parable, almost a first cousin parable to the parable of the mustard seed. The very next verse, I believe it's verse 33, if my eyes don't betray me, Jesus used this illustration: the kingdom of heaven is like yeast used by a woman making bread, even though she used a large amount of flour. And there's that, how did this actually happen again? Little bit of leaven, small, insignificant, in a large amount of flour. Even though she used a large amount of flour, Jesus says, the yeast permeated every part of the dough. Every part of the dough. In Jewish culture, leaven, or as the New Living Translation refers to it, yeast, was often contextualized in less than acceptable ways. Leaven is not often spoken well of in ancient scripture. You might remember that one of the prerequisites for Passover was to have every ounce of leaven or yeast removed from the home. It was often used symbolically, yeast or leaven, it was often used symbolically to represent an evil or an unhealthy influence. Jesus himself once warned the disciples of the leaven or the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees, referring to their teaching and to their practice of religion. So it comes as a bit of a surprise here that Jesus uses this word positively in relation to his kingdom that he's championing, when throughout much of Scripture, contextually, it is used in a negative manner. And maybe he does this to catch people off guard, to catch them by surprise, to rivet their attention, a little bit of shock and awe, maybe. Wouldn't surprise me, truth be known, there's probably an awful lot about Jesus that we've tamed and domesticated. We might someday find him to be a bit more of a rebel and a rabble-rouser than many of us might think. But I digress, and that's another conversation for another time. Kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Huh? What? That's a bad thing. No, that's a good thing. Kingdom is like leaven. Even though it is put in the midst of a large amount of dough and flour, even a little small piece of it, if given time, permeates the entire batch of dough. As William Barclay writes, the whole point of this parable lies in one thing. And that is the transforming power of the leaven, i.e., the transforming power of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, we've done an awful lot of talking in the last couple of weeks, and even today I keep using the phrase kingdom of heaven. Just good to remind ourselves that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about God's pervasive, spirit-led activity in all aspects of human life on planet Earth. And that includes what he does in and through us. So when we use the phrase kingdom of heaven, partly what we're saying is we're making that synonymous with us. The transforming power of followers of Jesus in alignment with kingdom values. back to the literal translation, or rather the literal illustration, we know the idea of the transforming power of yeast or leaven. We know this literally when we experience it when we have communion here at the well on our two Friday night communions during the year. We use unleavened bread for the sacrament representing the broken body of Jesus, do we not? But from a taste perspective, there is no comparison between the unleavened bread that serves as a symbol of the broken body of Jesus and the bread that comes with yeast or leaven that we get from Needloves, right? Even if we don't think about it, even if we don't think it potentially disrespectful, most of us don't come to communion. This is if this was kind of like not looked down upon. Most of us don't come to communion and be like, I think I'll go back for seconds for some communion bread because that is good. I deeply appreciate what the unleavened bread at communion represents, but it doesn't taste very good. But you get me going on some Needloves Italian or some Needloves sourdough, and it's on. Carbs be damned. It was Eugene Peterson that introduced me to this idea of this subversive, from the inside out, hidden, incognito workings of, first of all, Jesus and his ministry. Undercover, secret. As we said earlier, this is part of the reason why he chose parable as a teaching tool, is that he was always leading people to spiritual truth through the back door in ways that they wouldn't normally travel. Didn't use analytics, he used story. He taught from the familiar. Doesn't it seem to you that some of the same words that we use for the subversive nature of Jesus and his ministry and teaching, some of those same words are very apropos for the leaven or the yeast in this parable? It's an infiltrating influence. It's pervasive, but it infiltrates. It doesn't blow you away. It doesn't come at you with horns blaring, banners waving, crowds adoring. It's hidden. It's subversive. But it is totally necessary and completely transformational. As Barclay points out, this teaching of the kingdom of heaven was transformational in multiple different ways and for multiple different individuals and entities. It was transformational for the individual person. And we spent some time on this in the last couple of weeks. In the wake of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven comes the physically miraculous. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. This kind of helps me understand why we see so much of the supernatural in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Jesus is establishing a beachhead and a foothold for the kingdom of heaven. And in order to do that, he uses the supernatural. Moving forward, we see less of the supernatural, perhaps, or the quantifiably supernatural, and the kingdom of heaven relies more and more on the infiltrating, hidden, subversive movements of the people who are aligned with kingdom values and are participating in the kingdom that is among us and that is advancing. But it was the kingdom of heaven was transformational for the individual person. Physically, we saw that we see that in the Gospels, we see that in the book of Acts. In the wake of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven comes the spiritually miraculous. The good news is preached to the poor. The good news is preached to everyone. Broken humanity, burdened with the temporal and the eternal consequences of sin, have been set free by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Humanity, the human race, has been transformed. Our way of viewing ourselves, our way of viewing our future has been transformed because of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven on planet Earth. And Jesus saying, my work, my pervasive work, the power of my presence via the Spirit will move forward now. And part of that means brokenness being healed, spiritual brokenness being healed, emotional brokenness being healed, forgiveness of sin. And so we view our present life differently, and we also view our future life differently. We have hope because the kingdom has entered into the realm of human history. The kingdom of heaven was transformational for humans, spiritually and physically. The kingdom of heaven and its teaching and its arrival was transformational for women. This is not always recognized in Scripture, and I get it. I get it that Scripture is an ancient document. I get it that there are things in it that are certainly culturally influenced and that are culturally relevant to the day. And you can read Scripture and you can come up with an idea of patriarchy, which certainly was exhibited in the Old Testament. But we begin to see cracks in that when we arrive in the New Testament. One of my favorite passages in the Gospels is in Luke 8. It's just kind of, it's a descriptive little piece about who it was that traveled with Jesus. But it should make us perk up and listen and have our eyes open and our ears listen, because it was culturally radical for the day. It says, not long afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby cities and villages to announce the good news concerning the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him. No surprise there. Along with, this is what's surprising, some women he had healed and from whom he had cast out evil spirits. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. This would have been radical. A Jewish rabbi teacher traveling, teaching, influencing with such a mixed crowd. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in our midst, was transformational for women in the culture in which Jesus existed. And we don't always see this. I realize that. But if you look, it's there. And the cracks in the dominance of male influence that is so present and pervasive in the Old Testament, you begin to see that break down. And Jesus leads the way. In Luke 23, it's a description there of Jesus at his crucifixion. And a phrase there says that a great crowd followed and many grief-stricken women. Why? Because he was so empowering to them. So empowering to them. Led with them. Did life with them. We see this in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. He has that conversation. What's the deal? What does she say? It's like, I don't know why you're talking to me. I'm a Samaritan, but I'm not only a Samaritan, I'm a woman. Jesus is like, I don't care. I don't care. John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. Maybe she was one of those that followed at the crucifixion that were grief-stricken. Maybe she was part of this traveling band of believers, kingdom followers here in Matthew, or rather, they're in Luke 8. And then you see the empowerment of women and the kingdom of heaven and how that brought that about. You see the marriage relationship transformed. You see the marriage relationship transformed. Paul writes a passage that is often used by men in our culture to be abusive or domineering over women. The passage in Ephesians 5 on men in relationship and women in the marriage relationship. Women, submit to your husbands. But you go on in that passage, and Paul has 3 times as much to say in Ephesians 5 about men in the marriage relationship than he does women in the marriage relationship. That's countercultural. And so he says, men, love your wives even as you love your own bodies. That's not normal. That was not culturally normal. The kingdom of heaven was transformational for the weak and the ill. The first asylum for the blind. The first free dispensary. The first hospital. All founded. Noted by 2 commentators I read this week. All founded by followers of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven was transformational for the elderly. And for children. For children. Children were property that could be kept or thrown out in Greco-Roman culture. You could have a child, not desire it. You could throw it out without ramifications. When I mean throw it out, kill it. Eliminate it. And then we find Paul writing, fathers, don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Bring them up with discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. The kingdom of heaven was radically empowering to the elderly and to children. What I want us to not miss is that the kingdom of heaven is culturally influential. So when we have those kind of times where we hear people push back about the social gospel or the kingdom of heaven and what that has to do with the realities and the injustices and the unfairness and the inequalities of everyday life, it says, the kingdom of heaven, it's a spiritual thing. It's not about justice or social justice. It's not about civic issues necessarily or cultural issues. It's every bit about those issues. You can't look back at Christianity and say or ask, what's Christianity done for culture? It's done everything for culture. It's done everything for culture. And this is why, at a church like this, we have the relational component about friendships and relationships and connecting with people, and we have the piece in our mission statement about finding ways to tangibly make a difference in compassionate ways in our community, even if they're small. Because the gospel has everything to do with the quality of people's, not only their spiritual life, but their physical and emotional life as well. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, small, seemingly insignificant. But what we don't know are the monstrous ramifications that happen down the road from small acts of kingdom commitment in the here and now. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast or leaven that a woman put in a large batch of dough. Just a tiny little piece, but give it enough time, and it infiltrates, it permeates. It's subversive, it's transformational. This is the vision that Jesus has for his church. This is the vision that Jesus has for the people who make up his church. They're not mere chair warmers, pew warmers, weekend attenders. They are people who take every day of life seriously as an act of worship before their Almighty Creator. Every conversation matters. The way they go about their work matters. The way they conduct their family relationships matter. The way they conduct their sexual relationships in culture matters. Their entertainment choices matter. Their generosity or lack thereof matters. Sometimes it's easy to sit in today's culture in such a big world that is becoming more and more and more pluralistic and is becoming more and more probably post-Christian and to become discouraged. But we must take the long view, not get caught up in yesterday or last week or what's going on today. Look at the history and ask ourselves whether or not that's something we want to continue to be part of. To not get discouraged. To ask the question, what has Christianity done for the world? Tons. Tons. Do we want to continue to be a part of that tradition? Sometimes hidden. Sometimes incognito. Sometimes subversive. You. Me. Us. Sometimes right out front. Blatantly challenging injustice. Systems of inequality, treatment of the poor. Jesus himself was an example that so turned his culture upside down, so challenged the establishment that he paid for it with his life. There's that little passage in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, where Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. And the leaders of Thessalonica are like, we got to get rid of these guys. Why? Because the passage says they are turning our city upside down.